He's using the angels as a kind of cosmological barometer. They are, for most people in the ancient world, the highest and most mysterious and wonderful part of creation. But then he uses them in a really interesting way, because by speaking about how Jesus is so much better than them, but then he's going to turn around at the end of this passage and say, it's actually not just that the sun's greater than angels, that in a way the sons, Christians, have become greater than angels because we're the heirs of all the riches that Jesus has earned along with him as the son.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of White Horse Inn. You know, we live at a time when many people raised in the church are either drifting away or leaving loud, as they say. What are they going to? Or is that not as much the point as just getting out? What's better than Jesus? But what about the church itself? Do we sometimes believe that Jesus isn't better than something or someone else that this world has to offer? Or do we kind of use him as a means to a greater end? The only name in heaven and on earth by which we can be saved, the merciful high priest, our elder brother who sympathizes with our weakness, and more importantly, fulfills the law and bears our sins so that we can stand as righteous before him. That Jesus, not just Jesus for anything and everything, but that particular Jesus, what's better than Jesus? Maybe in the church today, we do think there are other more interesting topics. Maybe we talk about Jesus a lot, but he's the Jesus held up before us in the culture rather than in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be taking a look at the book of Hebrews. Our writer, or preacher more likely, is calling Jews who once belonged to the church to come back. In the face of persecution and the delay of Christ's return, some thought the temple sacrifices, priesthood, and ceremonies offered a visible, tangible, and stable presence of God here and now, instead of an ascended Jesus we can't even see. Knowing the whole ceremonial system like an insider, our preacher delivers a sermon that we all need to hear. Jesus is better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Levitical priesthood, better than the old covenant that Israel had broken. And so this is going to be a lot of fun. Panel here, Justin Holcomb is senior fellow with Sola Media's Theo Global, also serves as seminary professor and Episcopal minister. He's the author or editor of more than 20 books on abuse, theology, and biblical studies. And you just had a marvelous devotional come out.
God with us.
It looks so good.
It is the person and work of Christ, and it is excerpts from major theologians throughout the entire Christian tradition. So it's compiled.
For every day.
So it's all one page. It's the kind of devotional I can handle, which is one page, and there's no dates on it. That way, if you miss a day, you don't feel shamed for missing a day. Just make sure you catch up and read it later on.
Yeah, right. When you come home at night. Bob Hiller is the senior pastor of Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California, and also the author of Finding Christ in the Straw. He's the content editor for The Craft of Preaching at 1517.org, our friends over at 1517. And we also have the privilege of going through Hebrews with a Hebrews scholar. After obtaining a master's degree in theoretical physics from the University of Durham, Nick Brennan earned an MA in biblical studies from Westminster Seminary, California, and a PhD in theology at the University of Otago in New Zealand. His dissertation was titled, The Son of God: The Theological Salience of Divine Christology in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it won the Exceptional Doctoral Thesis Award. Having taught at seminaries in Australia and New Zealand, he was kind enough to accept the invitation to become a professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary, California. And recently, he published his dissertation on the Christology of Hebrews in T.N.T. Clark's prestigious Library of New Testament Studies. Dr. Brennan's also pastored two churches, and he and his wife, Inga, have 3 children. But the big question here to kick it all off is, what's your Premier League?
I don't actually support a soccer team. My dad is Irish, so we didn't grow up watching a lot of soccer in the household.
Oh, yeah.
I would have been more into hurling if that had been on TV, but...
So the All Blacks or the...
That is certainly the family team of the All Blacks. Yeah. We watch a lot of All Blacks games.
Well, it is really a privilege to have you on the program and to glean from your insights as you help us dig more deeply into the riches of the Book of Hebrews. So first of all, let's get this out of the way. Is this a sermon or an epistle or...
I think it's both. It certainly starts rhetorically more like a sermon than a letter in the New Testament. But when it gets to the end, he ends in a very letter style of way, sort of signing off, saying that he hopes to see them soon and speaking a bit about Timothy and other people he knows. And he calls what he's written to them a brief word of exhortation. And we find that phrase in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas are asked in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, do you have for us some sort of word of exhortation? So it seems like he says this is in effect a written sermon I've sent to you, preaching Christ to you. So it's really a sermon in letter form. Mm.
Are we right in thinking that the background is people who have gone back to Judaism and its rites?
I think there's certainly a debate about how these people, what they thought that they were doing. And he portrays perhaps what they're doing in both some quite passive ways, like drifting, failing to pay attention, and also in some quite active ways that at some point he'll speak of them, you know, trampling the Son of God and re-crucifying him. And I wonder whether in a sense he's giving us two perspectives on the same thing, that they may be thinking that they're just relaxing their Christian commitments. Mm. They're just drifting away, particularly from gathering together, as he talks about in chapter 10, perhaps because they're just worried of the cost and persecution about being a Christian. Mm. So it's easier just to soften those commitments, to kind of maybe deconstruct their faith a little bit and just move away. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're abjectly and obviously rejecting Jesus, but he warns them pretty strongly that in essence, drifting or failing to pay attention can be the same thing as spurning Jesus and spurning the work of the Holy Spirit.
And what the generation in the wilderness did. They didn't enter the promised land. So it's not just, you know, drifting is a passive thing, but it's something that actually keeps you from entering the promised land. Well, let's get right into it here. Folks, we're looking at it in terms of the theme here of Jesus being better. It seems to be a contrast here. And he's better than angels, better than Moses, better than either the promises or the blessings of the old covenant. Let's dig in, right in here. He begins, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I would imagine right out of the gate, Nick, somebody doing Christology in Hebrew, especially divine Christology in Hebrews, is going to have a lot to work with right there in the salutation.
Yeah, I mean the way in which he moves from, you know, God speaking in the old covenant and then again in the new, and at the center of everything is then the Son. And so in one way, the Son comes at the end of the story in history as the one whom he's spoken in the Son in these last days. But as he's going to go on and make it clear, this is really where the prophets and the prophetic word was heading all along. And the way here is interesting.
Which helps to tell us what the Bible's about, even the Old Testament.
And he's going to go on and illustrate that really in all this chain of verses that he brings out following, that all these different parts of the Old Testament are all about the Son. They're all about Jesus.
All right, so we're going through Hebrews, and the section we're looking at now is Hebrews 1 verse 5 through 218. So feel free to, if you're listening, grab your Bibles. We'll be referring to some verses. We're not going to read the whole thing because you can read that yourselves. But if there's something relevant, we will read it to you. But I mean, the first thing we want to hunker down on is Jesus is better than the angels. That's a weird place to start.
For us.
Well, really? Yeah. For us, I'm saying for me, I'm thinking, well, that's a no-brainer. But this is such a big deal. He's coming out the chute talking about Jesus better than angels. So can you set the tone for helping us understand why that shouldn't be weird? And why does that why does it stand out to us? But why was that so important coming from the very first thing he says is, for which of the angels did God ever say? And then he just lists a whole bunch of psalms starting in verse 5.
You'll be glad to know that if you sometimes find this a bit difficult, like scholars have all the same questions going on in their minds. Some people have suggested perhaps did they have a problem with angels or too much fascination with angels, but he never again comes back to this issue. And when he mentions angels in chapter 12, he doesn't have anything cautious or negative to say there. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think, as one writer put it, he's using the angels as a kind of cosmological barometer. That is, they are, for most people in the ancient world, the highest and most mysterious and wonderful part of creation. But then he uses them in a really interesting way, because by speaking about how Jesus is so much better than them, he's talking about the eternality and the divinity of the Son as creator above these creatures. But then he's going to turn around at the end of this passage and say, it's actually not just that the Son's greater than angels, that in a way the sons, Christians, have become greater than angels, because they're those who actually have become like, or the Son who's become like by sharing our nature. We're the heirs of all the riches that Jesus has earned along with him as the Son. So in a sense, I think he's using them as a kind of a rhetorical kind of measure so that he can talk about Jesus being greater, but then also becoming less in the incarnation. So it's really a very clever move. And a way of basically starting to get at his main point, which is really just to draw our eyes to the greatness of Jesus.
Is it possible that because he's going to go straight to the ministry of Moses and the law and the old covenant and so forth, that if the audience, a lot of the audience, and his primary intention was to draw people back who were going back to Judaism, that the connection there might be that the law was mediated by Moses or by angels?
He's a great preacher in the sense that having spelled it out immediately in chapter 2, he's going to go in for a bit of application and make that very contrast between the law through angels versus this final word through the Son. But I don't think that application, just like when we're preaching and we make an application, it doesn't exhaust necessarily everything we've said. It's certainly a focus of it.
I want to jump in on this because that's an important thing. There are some passages that you're referring to, Mike, and you kind of summarize. So there's Deuteronomy 33:2, and this is Moses with, when the Lord descended on the mountaintop with an entourage of 10,000 holy ones. And then Stephen, it says in Acts 7:53, reminds him that they received the law from angels. Paul taught the Galatians that the law was ordained through angels, Galatians 3:19. And then you have the writer of this letter to the Hebrews calls the law the word spoken through the angel. So when you're asking the angel question, if someone hasn't read those passages, they'd be like, what are you talking about, mediated through the angels? And then you have 2:5 in Hebrews, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So you're saying it's almost like a setup for Moses with the angels because the law was mediated, but it's a way to maximize the focus on the glory of Christ. Right. So this is the fun about having a Hebrew scholar. So we can kind of say things, and if he corrects us,
all
then
the questions we wanted to ask.
But something that stood out, and this is, again, I feel like I'm literally just putting footnotes to things you guys are saying, but when you're going through Hebrews 1, it just stood out to me that you actually have these quotations from various psalms almost in competition. And so, for example, like what you just said, Nick, the Son of God and the heirs to the kingdom. Well, that's straight from Psalm 2:7. And then he later refers to angels as the servants in the house of God, quoting Psalm 104:4. So, you know, the heirs of the kingdom and then the servants in the house. And then you have another pairing of Psalm 45:6, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, And then the ministering spirits to serve us, Psalm 103. And then creator and sustainer of the universe, Psalm 102. And then creatures subject to God, Psalm 8. So you have exactly that where it, like, I missed that before, where I'm kind of reading them and seeing there's an intentional pairing from the Psalms, which what a good preacher who's actually pointing people back to Scripture and making his point from Scripture.
Right.
But noticing what he's doing with the Psalms as the source text there.
Yeah, absolutely.
It is. It's remarkable to me, and I don't think I've ever noticed this before. When you work through the first chapter, how very clearly Christ is portrayed as God. So he's given a name that's higher. We think of Philippians 2, right? That he is the name that's above all names is given to Christ. Well, that's Yahweh. The Christology here is profound. But the thing that I've never noticed, and you just brought it up a second ago, what really stood out to me is part of the thing that makes Christ so much greater for than the angels for us is that he didn't become an angel. He became man so that he might suffer and bleed and die for the sake of us. So in other words, the angels are servants of Christ, and because Christ has put on our flesh, they, in a certain sense now, serve us, as he says in 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? But this verse in 2:9 is just staggering to me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So it's actually his incarnation, his becoming low, his crucifixion that sets him above the angels in a certain sense, because his work for us is greater than the angels' work for us.
Hmm. What you're starting to drive at is that a lot of people wonder what is going on in chapter one. And one of the clues is to look forward to chapter two, where he says, it was not to our angels that God subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. And then you go back to chapter one and say, really, are we speaking about the world to come? Apparently we are.
Mm-hmm.
What people, I think, realize as they read chapter one and they look about this idea that all these things that God's saying to the Son actually come in the context of his ascension. Mm-hmm. So it's his reigning in the world to come that really is the focus. And why is it that he's become a human, he's received these Davidic promises like Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, and risen into heaven as incarnate man, it's for us and for our salvation.
So he's not just the absentee landlord. He's actually doing something for you right now. You need him in heaven doing what he's doing, and I'm going to tell you what that is.
Absolutely.
Mm. Okay, before we move to Moses, I have an angel question. I don't know if I'm making a connection I'm supposed to make, but because in chapter 2, which you just brought us to, it starts talking about Jesus is conquering Satan. Who is an angel? That the reality of that just stood out to me. But then how does he conquer? He therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook, this is 2:14, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then he ends in 16, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, that's 18, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Lucifer's an angel that he's conquering. He conquers him by being a sacrifice, which is important, which, you know, you don't have to pick between penal substitutionary sacrifice and Christ is the victor over death. They go together and he conquers by a sacrifice. You're not picking your atonement theories. They are together. But he destroys the devil by destroying death, but he's helping the offspring of Abraham. That's what point that we brought up, that he's not helping the angels, he's helping the offspring, which is the point you mentioned, Bob, about the significance, and you, Nick, about this is also about us. We're the offspring of Abraham.
And, not just the offspring of Adam, but yeah, of Abraham.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. The promise. So is there anything in the fact that Lucifer is an angel that we should be picking up on, or no? I don't want to read too much into it because I don't need to make the point about him being an angel for that to be awesome.
I don't think he goes there. I mean, I think noticing this issue about the power of Satan here is really important and helpful because it focuses what he thinks is wrong with humanity. That he's just quoted Psalm 8 about how magnificent humanity is in being appointed to be godlike in ruling the world. And then he says, but that's not what we see now. And you could wonder, well, what does he think is wrong with humanity? How is it that he thinks that we don't rule the world? And I used to think, well, you could just speculate here and think about what is he thinking about. But as he goes on, it's the power of the slavery of Satan under death, right? Keeping us as slaves under death. We're not masters over death. So we don't rule the world. There are this power of death and sin that we're not conquering, but we're under as slaves. And so that's the focus of both what's wrong with the picture of Psalm 8 now and what Jesus comes to then fulfill by taking on our human nature and so destroying the devil's grip on us. I think as well, in terms of what you said, that connection between Jesus as a propitiation and Satan being overthrown, just the clear role of Satan as accuser through the whole Bible makes that, I think, straightforward when you think about the fact that Satan's power is in his ability to accuse us of falling short of God's standards. And so by taking that away in forgiveness, he effectively disarms the devil.
Which is interesting then, because we see that Jesus now has come to liberate us from the tyranny of Satan. And this connects really to the next section when we get into Moses, because Moses was there as the servant of God to liberate people from Egypt and Pharaoh. And this is probably at least gets us to the beginning of the idea that Jesus is greater than Moses, because slavery in Egypt is one thing. Slavery to the devil and death, that's a whole other ballgame. And so Moses is good. It's interesting to me that Moses is depicted as such a good precursor to Christ here, but he's no Christ.
That's what stands out already in the opening verses. You know, the prophet said a lot of great stuff.
Yeah.
You know, he's not just talking about Moses here. He's talking about the whole Old Testament. You know, Old Testament's a good book. You ought to read it sometime. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so all these comparisons, he doesn't compare Jesus to anything bad. He compares Jesus to the best things that have come along since Adam sinned. This great word of God over here, but Jesus is the incarnate word, the exact imprint of his nature. You think of Jesus saying, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say, not you've heard it said, but now I hear it said. There are no prophets mediating between Jesus and the Father. He acts like he's writing the laws. You've heard it said, but I say, isn't that comparison just so amazing here? The angels, I mean, the passages he's quoting, these are glorious beings. We don't take the angels seriously enough. He's saying the angels are wonderful. The angels are, as you say, the highest of all creation, but they're creation. And now I'm going to talk about how Jesus created the angels and then submitted to the angels as man. That's just mind-blowing.
And then with Moses, Moses is a servant. I mean, we'll get to what happened with Moses' leadership, but early on, he's framing him as a faithful servant. Like,
doesn't get better than Moses, yeah.
But Jesus is the son who rules over the true house. I mean, the fact that you're picking the best of to make the comparison stands out. So as a Christian, I'm reading the Old Testament. I look at Moses and go, okay, hero. Was there anything that was happening that we know of with the recipients of this letter with regard to Moses? What I'm asking about is that I've heard, again, this is where you can test out everything when you have someone here, that there was potentially an idea that Moses might be like a messianic figure who might come back. Jesus didn't come back. Maybe Moses is going to come back. Was there a heightened intensity of thinking about Moses, or is that something that people say to help make sense of the passage here?
I think you can certainly see from a book like the Gospel of John, just the affection for Moses, the focus on Moses as a person just goes together with the law. So he's the one through whom it came. And this sense of, you know, in the ancient world, that old is best. Let's stick with what's tried and true and old, right? We know that Moses is God's man. Let's stick with him. And both in the Gospel of John and particularly here, the New Testament writers and Jesus himself are really trying to pull the rug out from under that and say, if you want to listen to Moses, then you need to listen to what Moses said. Mm-hmm. And so here, Moses is a servant, but also he's one who was a... how did he serve in part verse 5? As 3:5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony to the things that would be spoken later. Mm-hmm. Now, it's kind of a strange phrase there, but I think what he's saying is, Moses is not the end of the story. Certainly God has spoken through him, but the way that he spoke made it clear that there was more speech of God yet to come.
He was speaking through them about me.
Well, that's John 5:46.
Yeah, exactly.
Seeing how scripture fits together, but John 5:46 says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. I mean, that's straight out of...
I think of Ephesians 4, too. This ascension passage, same kind of theme. And Paul changes Psalm 68. It seems that he does. God is conquering and giving the spoils to Israel. Then people come from all the nations and give him gifts. But here, Paul says he ascended into heaven and gave gifts. Five times there, I think he says, you have the verb that he gave. It's not, the gift is Torah. The gift is the gift of salvation. And then he says, he who descended further than anyone has ever gone is the one who ascended higher than anyone could ever be. And isn't that the same kind of dialectic, that same logic that he's working with?
Yeah, sometimes people talk about this idea of like a V-shaped Christology in the New Testament. You know, the Son descends and then he ascends. And so there's all three stages are important: his pre-incarnate divinity, his career on earth, and then his career as the enfleshed one in heaven.
It is interesting to me how often Christ is, something you brought up earlier, how vehement the New Testament is to set Christ above Moses. But even in the Transfiguration, we see Moses doing what he was always doing, and that is reflecting the glory of Christ, but not exuding his own glory, right?
So the moon, not the sun.
Yeah, exactly. So Moses comes down off the mountain, and he's got to cover his face because of his own glory? No, because of a glory that is greater than his own, that he is reflecting as the moon reflects the sun. Well, then you get to the Mountain of Transfiguration, and you see why. Because he stands in the presence of Christ, who is the light of the world. And Moses comes bringing the law, but John says Jesus comes bringing grace and truth. There's another word, a greater word, as we'll probably talk about here momentarily, a greater covenant even that Christ brings that Moses himself could not bring. And so Christ stands as superior in towards Moses at all times.
To follow up actually on Justin's question, maybe to help him out here, that there is actually a document, we're not so sure about dating, that pictures Moses as being godlike, ruling on God's throne in heaven, right, in one of these writings outside canonical scripture.
Yeah, that's where my question came from.
No. you've been reading Ezekiel the Tragedian.
Yeah, or... a translation of it, but not in the original language, sorry. I'm kidding. No, but I was, in preparation because I'm looking at this thinking, what could possibly be going on? I don't want to speculate, but when I saw some threads, I thought, maybe there's something with Moses and him coming back or some type of veneration that would be beyond what scripture was saying, and I wanted to get it confirmed.
I mean, I think you've all noted, though, what's really important here is that the writer doesn't bash or degrade Moses in any way.
Yeah.
He goes straight for the most exalted passage in the Old Testament, Numbers 12, where God is defending Moses against Miriam and Aaron, who are basically saying, well, who's Moses? We can be as good as him. And God's saying, if I speak to a prophet, Miriam and Aaron, you're not even in that category, then I speak to them in dreams and visions. But to Moses, Moses is greater than any normal prophet. He's, my servant, right, who has authority in my whole house. That is, it's almost like everything he's doing with his people, he's doing through Moses. So it's so exalted. And yet, the writer finds a sneaky category, which is greater, of course, than the servant who operates in the whole house. It's the son who's over and above the house.
Yeah. And the contrast, too, between the angels delivering this message, if there is something to the mediation of the law by angels, chapter 2, verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, if that message, if the law is reliable. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So in other words, again, that was a great word. It's the best word up to that day. And we've got to say the law is good. The law is great. The law is the best word God has to say to people who aren't fallen. And we wouldn't need the gospel if we hadn't fallen into sin. But now we have a better salvation. Just as Christ is better than angels, his ministry is better than Moses, the word is better even than the prophets who anticipated and proclaimed that word. He is the word. Now, since we have such a great salvation that has just appeared with the advent of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, good night. If the law condemned people who didn't do what it said, how can we possibly stand before God in our own righteousness when he has taken care of our salvation, such a great salvation? So if that word of law proved reliable and condemned, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
I think this is really key to remember. One of the ways we talk a lot in our churches is that we don't want to depict Christ as a new Moses. And I don't know if that's exactly what Hebrews is getting at with the Moses-Jesus comparison, in that Moses was good, Jesus is better, seems to be more of what's being said here. However, when we do say something like, don't depict Christ as a new Moses, we are saying that the covenant that Christ brings is a different sort of covenant, a word that he speaks that is not merely law, but is law and gospel. And the ultimate word then becomes gift and promise, which creates assurance, which the law certainly can't do. So we also want to talk about how Christ delivers a greater covenant than the one that Moses brought.
Yeah, it's a great transition to chapter 3.
Yeah, so we were just looking at 3:1-6, and now we're going to turn to 3:7-4:13, if you're following along. And to make this transition, 7-19, and you just said, Nick, that he's not, you know, throwing Moses under the bus. But 7-19, what do we do with that? Should we connect them not entering into the rest and what happened with Israel, you know, following him? Are we supposed to read the negative of 7-19? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and now quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's ending the quote of Psalm 95. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as it is said, today you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That ends in verse 19.
Yeah, he says, look, I think I counted four times from chapter 2-3 that, you know, faith, it basically, you know, with the law, do everything it requires and you will live. Fail at any point and you've broken the whole law. But throughout here, he's saying, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, our faith in Christ, and then at the end, So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then later he'll also talk about unbelief, you know, the failure to enter God's promised rest. How did they fail to enter his promised rest? They didn't rest from their works as God rested from his and believe and trust in Jesus. Is that fair to say that he's all, the contrast is the law is something you do, the gospel something you believe, you're in trouble for a different reason than you were when you were born into this world. Now you're in trouble because you've rejected the only gospel that can save you.
Yeah, certainly 3:7 through 19 is really focused on, in a sense, the negative side of things, the warning element of Psalm 95, be careful, don't harden your heart. But as you point out there, what are they hardening their heart to apparently is a promise, the offer, the free offer to go into God's rest. This is God's own thing, and yet he's offered it up and invited them to come into it with him and share in it. Now he's going to go on and show that that promise certainly goes beyond the picture and the shadow of them entering into the land of Canaan. But it was significant for these people that when they heard that word, as he goes on to say, they didn't combine that word with faith. Now, interestingly, he also calls that lack of combining word with faith disobedience. So the promise that comes to them, which is an invitation, if you reject it, is not just a neutral thing, no thanks, mm-hmm. I don't want to come in. It is real a real disobedience, a culpable disobedience to God, to be unwilling to believe his promise and hold on to it, as he keeps saying.
And
he
even calls it the gospel. They heard the same gospel we have.
Yeah, he said they were evangelized just as we are. So they heard the same message, which for him is this invitation, come into my rest.
That's the irony, is that because the Sabbath is this moment of good news, grace-filled celebration that you can rest and you're celebrating freedom from slavery. That's the whole point of the fourth commandment is remember you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord God brought you out of there. Therefore, observe the Sabbath day. So this very thing that is a celebration, don't work, rest, you're free. And somehow we find a way to turn that into a chore and burden. And so you need Jesus to say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that we've distorted that so much. And so built into the Sabbath is invitation, rest, good news. That's the point that you're making. Okay.
Yeah.
And going back to your disobedience, I mean, it's 4:11. Therefore, the phrase of disobedience, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So how did you say that again? That was important. What was the phrase? There was word and...
God is coming to them with his promise, right? And this offer. And the offer has to be combined with faith to go in because it's a free gift. You're just simply receiving and believing that God will make good, just as he was saying to the Israelites, come in, I'll go before you. I'll fight. You don't need to worry about the forces.
Just believe me.
Yeah, I'll take you in. But when they disbelieved, that really was a disobedience. It was a rejection of God. But it was a rejection of his word, which is really what he's concerned about here. As he's riffing off and expounding and preaching on Psalm 95 and this command, don't harden your heart.
I think pastorally speaking, this point is very important because I think far too often these warning passages in Hebrews can be moralized by preachers to say, well, if you just, you know, this is a warning that if you start messing around with too much sin, you might lose your salvation and you might fall out of the kingdom and God might let you go or something like this. But what he's talking about here is wholesale rejection of the gospel. This is God giving you a promise. I've given you my son. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses because he's come to put on your flesh and be your savior. And you're saying, yeah, I think I'd prefer something else, or I don't need God to do that for me. It's a straight up rejection, so that for those people who are struggling in their faith and they're worried that maybe they've just sinned one too many times or they've been trying to shake that one sin and they can't get rid of it, this text is not directed at them. Mm-hmm. This text is directed towards somebody who is wholesale leaving the church and abandoning the promises of the gospel for something else. For the person who's worried about it, rest. There's actually great news here. There's a rest that's been prepared for you, so you don't have to fear this stuff anymore.
Yeah.
Because Christ is holding you in the palm of his nail-pierced hand. He's giving you rest, and he's not going to let you go.
Amen. I can imagine somebody listening, you know, especially when we get to chapter 6 and they've trampled Christ underfoot. I wonder if I've trampled Christ underfoot. Have I gone that far? And your point, Bob, is so important for people to hear. That's not what he's talking about. Don't turn the it's the gospel. It's the promise that they're rejecting. Of course, rejecting God's word, whether it's the law or the gospel, is off the table. But to reject the gospel, simply, just walk away. Here's the gift, and I'm walking away. That's trampling Christ underfoot, because you no longer have a savior. They hold Christ up to public contempt. They had confessed him, and now they're unconfessing him, and they're trampling him under their feet. Folks, it's so important for us to see what he's after here. He's talking about already preparing for a better covenant. I mean, this is what we have, a better covenant with better promises that we're going to have to talk about next program because it's too good to miss. That's what he's leading to, better covenant with better promises, better mediator. It's not just about long life in the land like the old covenant promised. So, you know, even if Israel pulled it off, the promise isn't as good as the new covenant promise. It would just, you're going to live long in Israel, have great vineyards, and things will go pretty well. No, it's everlasting life with God in his Sabbath rest, not a copy, but in the real thing. And the promise doesn't depend on us. It's not our promise to God, like Israel standing at Mount Sinai saying, all this we will do. This is the ascended Christ raising his hand and saying, I have sworn to do everything for your salvation, and I'm standing here. I'm not standing, actually, I'm sitting, because I've finished my work of salvation. I am sitting at the right hand of my Father enthroned for you. Now hear that, folks. You're going to turn the gospel into law. If you don't realize what he's saying here is, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a promise given. Promise given and simply received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is better. And we'll see a little bit more next week about how good and how much better Jesus is.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.